Have you ever stopped to wonder what it would have been like to have had an apostle pray for you? I mean, think about that for just a moment. What if you had been living during the time of the first century church? And say you were a part of the congregation at Ephesus and you heard that one of the disciples themselves was coming to minister to you. Maybe a Peter, a Paul, a James, a John, or an Andrew. Could you imagine what it would have been like to hear one of these men who walked with the Lord Himself speak? And then after they were done speaking, perhaps you would work up enough courage to make your way to the front and meet them individually and say, "Could you just say a word of prayer for me? Could you just ask God to bless my life?" You ever stop to wonder what one of those disciples would pray for if you asked them to pray for you? Well, fortunately, we don't have to leave that question in the realm of guesswork. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we see a very clear example of the Apostle Paul offering a very unique set of prayer requests for a group of believers who were meeting in Ephesus at that time. In Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 15, Paul said there, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of the mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand in the heavenly places." Well, some pretty heavy prayer requests indeed we see detailed there. But notice the first tangible request that Paul makes on behalf of those Ephesian believers. He said, "I pray that God would open your eyes that you might know what is the hope of His calling." Now, that's a very interesting request to make, particularly if you've been hanging around in Christian circles for some time. You see, that term calling is one of those phrases that we tend to throw around quite a bit, oftentimes without a whole lot of understanding. Maybe you've heard somebody say before, "You know, the Lord has really called me to serve in this ministry." Or, "The Lord called me to get involved in sharing the love of God in this area or that." And we kind of smile and nod because everybody else seems to know what they're talking about. But we think, calling? I mean, how do you receive a calling from God? Do you wake up in the morning and there's your answering machine beeping and the Almighty has left you a 30-minute blurb after the beep? I mean, do you walk out in the morning and there's an angel standing by your car, you know, with sort of a UPS sort of sign-off sheet saying, "Got your calling from the Almighty here, sign here please." I mean, is it just some major kind of supernatural experience for the spiritual elite? Or could it be that receiving a calling from God is not something just for spiritual superstars, but something that the Lord longs to give to each and every believer in Jesus Christ? Well, this morning, as we continue our study through the book of Acts, as we enter into Acts chapter 13, we are going to explore one of the greatest but most poorly misunderstood blessings God has for His people: the hope of His calling. We're going to see in the lives of two individuals who we would have to say, looking back on things, were definitely called by God, how the Lord got their attention in the first place. As we see the dynamics of how Paul and Barnabas were set aside by God to do nothing less than bring the gospel to the entire known world of their time, we'll learn a thing or two about the fine art of receiving a call from God ourselves. I believe in this passage of Scripture we're going to learn three very practical insights into this issue. First of all, we're going to learn a thing or two about preparation for a calling. What sort of things should we be about so that our hearts are right and open and receptive if God should move in our hearts to call us into a particular area? Secondly, we're going to take a look at the practicalities of a calling. Maybe you've felt in your heart the Lord prompting you to get involved in serving Him in a particular area. Maybe you've felt just sort of this vague sense that God really does have a plan for your life. How do you know what to do after you've felt God's call upon your heart? We'll see how Paul and Barnabas answered that question. And finally, we are going to see the proof of a true call of God. Paul and Barnabas were going to come face to face with the ultimate proof positive that God really was working in their life. The no holds barred, full on opposition of those who are not called of God. And we're going to discover how to stay on track in our calling, even if we happen to catch grief for our faithfulness to Christ. My desire and my prayer as I've approached this passage of Scripture is that the Lord would do a very important work through this study today. We would not just salt away these principles as head knowledge, but my prayer is that this morning, as we discover how God called Paul and Barnabas, many of you would discover and maybe even hear from God for the first time His call for your life. You would receive an incredible gift of clarity in terms of the specifics of that call. And perhaps for some of you who have been called, who know in your hearts the area to which you've been called, and yet you're beginning to feel a little discouragement, God would also give you a shot in the arm and say, hang in there, keep on going. I have incredible blessings and rewards for you today. To set the stage in terms of where we are going into the book of Acts, if you were with us last week, we saw pretty much the opposite of what we're going to be dealing with today. Today we're going to be seeing two individuals fully willing to support and to invest themselves in the work of God. Last week, as you recall, we saw the sad track record of an individual who made it his business to resist God's work in this world. In Acts chapter 12, we saw illustrated in the life of an individual named Herod Antipas the wisdom contained in that old black spiritual, "Your arm's too short to box with God." Herod Antipas thought he could shut down Christianity and curry the favor of the Jewish ruling leaders by first of all executing the Apostle James, and seeing as though that bought him a little bit of capital with these guys, he went a step further and was going to do the same to Simon Peter. But through the power of prayer, not the great faith of those believers in Christ, but their faith in a great God, Simon Peter was set free from prison. The people who prayed for him were absolutely shocked and amazed to see that God was able to so tangibly answer their prayer requests. And we saw that as for Herod, he met a very ignominious end when, standing up and receiving the praise that was due only to God, he was struck down in the midst of his glory and literally taken out of the way. The end result of Herod Antipas' opposition to the gospel, well, in verse 24 of chapter 12 we read, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Boy, that we're going to discover this morning, that was no understatement. God had used this time of opposition to literally prime the pump for another powerful work of His Spirit. And we pick things up this morning in verse 25 of chapter 12. We're told, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Here we kind of get the idea that we are sort of catching up on some previously announced details about what God was doing in the life of the early church. If you remember a couple of weeks back, we talked about God doing a very radical new form of outreach. So radical, the believers in Jerusalem could hardly believe it. As a result of the persecution that had broken out against the church in the area of Israel, many believers had been scattered into Gentile lands. A good portion of them ended up in a particular Gentile-dominated city called Antioch in the area that we would know today as modern Syria. Well, these individuals had never been told by anybody that it wasn't kosher to share the gospel with Gentiles. And so, having started to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that there was forgiveness of sins available to all people, whether Jew or Gentile, a literal stampede of individuals were entering into the kingdom of God in Antioch. I mean, word got back to Jerusalem that this was happening. And as a result, they sent Barnabas up to Antioch to check things out. And Barnabas, taking a look at what was going on, we are told in the Word, was blessed when he saw the grace of God. But he realized something. He needed some help grounding these new believers in their faith. And so a thought hit him. Oh yeah, I remember a guy who seemed to have a lot of promise as far as being a teacher of the Word of God. Saul of Tarsus, that former Pharisee, that former member of the Jewish ruling council. He's been kind of cooling his heels and allowing the Lord to teach him for about 7 years or so back in his old hometown. I'm going to go get him and bring him down here because he will be excellent in terms of teaching these fledgling believers the fulfillment of all of their faith. And so Barnabas went and got Saul. And they had an incredible ministry teaching people the basics of the Word of God, grounding these new Gentiles in the biblical background of their faith. But in the midst of that ministry, the other believers that were in Antioch asked Paul and Barnabas to do a very interesting task. They asked them to take a financial gift from Antioch down to Jerusalem. You see, the country of Israel was going through a time of incredible famine. And so they selected Paul and Barnabas as trustworthy individuals to go and to bless the people in Jerusalem with this kind of a gift. In verse 25, we discover that Paul and Barnabas were now returning to Antioch, having left Jerusalem, having fulfilled that task which they were given. We are also told in verse 13 the kind of fellowship they returned to in Antioch. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Here we see a description of the leadership group, if you will, that was running that church in Antioch. Pretty impressive group of individuals. Barnabas, as we know, was a cog in the early church. His name literally means son of encouragement. He was a guy that probably loved nothing better than to disciple and to bring up in the faith those fledgling new believers. Another interesting individual named here is Simeon, who is also called Niger. Very interesting for those who would tend to think of Christianity as a religion given to white supremacy, that one of the leaders in the early church in Antioch was black. He comes from an area that we would know today as Nigeria. Another interesting detail about this Simeon, most commentators believe that he was also that man known as Simon of Cyrene. The individual was pressed into service to carry the cross of Jesus Christ during the crucifixion. So, could you imagine being around a guy like that? Talk about a person who had an eyewitness account to share of the sufferings and death and the glorious resurrection of our Lord. We are told as well that Lucius of Cyrene was there. We get the impression that Lucius may have been led to the Lord by Simon. They were probably very good friends. Also, we are told this individual, Manan, was there, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Another interesting character, because the Herod this Manan was brought up with, probably as a foster brother, was none other than Herod Antipas, that fellow that was struck down by the Lord in chapter 12. We are told as well in that group was Saul himself, a guy who knew a thing or two about the Word of God. Well, I would say that this group in Antioch was in very solid spiritual hands. Could you imagine what it would have been like to fellowship with that group, to hang out with them, to be encouraged in your faith by such a diverse and yet such a dynamic group of believers? Well, you don't have to use much imagination. We get a little insight into what it was like to fellowship with them in verse 2. It says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Notice how God viewed their fellowship together. They weren't primarily ministering to one another. They were ministering to who? The Lord. Have you ever stopped to think about that? When you and I gather together here in church, oftentimes we have a sadly horizontal perspective of what's going on. People will say, "Well, you know, that church service was really good because people were friendly to me and I felt affirmed and gosh, you know, I was able to strike up some new relationships," and that's not all bad. But you understand there's a higher calling we are given when we gather together to worship. We are not primarily to minister to one another. We are to minister to the Lord. We are to conduct ourselves, catch this, in such a way that what we do and what we say and even the attitudes of our heart when we are together bring a smile to the face of God Himself. Boy, what a revolutionary perspective in terms of worship, in terms of our day-to-day lives. Do you realize that you and I have been given the privilege of ministering to the Lord? How do we do that? Well, the Bible says that when we enter God's presence with thanksgiving, when we come into His courts with praise, we minister to the Lord. Jesus said, "When you do a good deed for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." That's ministering to the Lord. Folks, if you really want to get excited about being involved in the life of the church, you want worship to come alive for you, remember, when you're singing, you're not singing to impress your neighbor. You're singing to the Lord. When we have times of fellowship with one another, when you get the opportunity to extend the love of Jesus Christ to someone else, remember, you're doing that in Jesus' name. And when you do that from a heart of sincerity and grace, it brings a smile to the face of God. When we, after we leave the confines of the church, seek to apply the Word of God, seek to obey the Word of God, we don't do that just to show off for one another. We do that because we're ministering to the Lord. I believe they understood that in Antioch. And as they ministered to the Lord, something very interesting happened. It says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Notice something. God is saying that now was the time for Barnabas and Saul to be called to a special work. In other words, something had happened in their life, some process had taken place within the lives of these two men that at that moment, they were now prime material for the call of God. What sort of things had transpired that prepared Barnabas and Saul to be recipients of the call of God? So important for us to catch because it's the same things that prepare us to receive God's call. Three things I believe we've already seen described here that put Barnabas and Saul in a place where they were ready to receive God's call. First, faithfulness. Do you remember where we were introduced to them? They were returning to Antioch when? After they had fulfilled their ministry. What was that ministry? Well, we saw they were errand boys. They were God's FedEx employees. They had taken a blessing from Antioch to Jerusalem. And some of us say, "Well, that doesn't seem to be like such a heavy thing." Well, stop and think about it for just a second. What were Barnabas and Saul doing before they were asked to be these messenger boys? Well, they were teaching the Word of God. They were discipling people. They were leading people to Christ in Antioch. Could you imagine how easy it would have been for them when the church came to him and said, "We want you guys to take this blessing to Jerusalem." But then to go, "Oh, wait a minute, that's not my gift. That's not my call. You know, I'm a teacher. You know, I'm invested in the Word of God. Don't expect me to leave the Word of God behind and just be your silly little errand boy. Get somebody else to do it." And you know something? If they had had that attitude, I believe they would have missed out on the call of God. Understand this. Jesus told us in a very important passage in Luke chapter 16, that if you are faithful with small things, God will appoint you over much. But if you aren't faithful in small things, God isn't going to give you more to do. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 13, describes that whole process for us. First key qualifying characteristic to receiving a call of God is being faithful in small things. Maybe you have been waiting on God's call in your life. Maybe you're kind of jealous of those who say, well, you know, the Lord really spoke to me and the Lord directed me into this area and I'm just sort of in this holding pattern. Understand that what you do in that holding pattern is of paramount importance. Because the Lord wants to see if you're going to be faithful to Him before you get in the spotlight, before you get into a crucial role, before He gives you more to do. Faithfulness was that first characteristic. Second characteristic that qualified Barnabas and Saul to receive this call from God was their commitment to fellowship. Notice in verse 1, they involved themselves deeply in the ministry of the church. They were connected, they were committed in encouraging relationships. Why is that so important? Well, folks, I'll tell you, there's a lot of Christians out there that kind of have this Lone Ranger mentality. They think, well, you know, it's just me and God, and if me and God get out all by ourselves up on Mount Lemmon with my Bible, the Lord's going to speak to me, and I really don't need to hear from other people. Well, folks, let me tell you something. It is only as we gather together as believers in Christ that we receive the fullness of blessing the Lord has for us. Why? Because God has given to each individual believer in the body different gifts. Different and complementary gifts. In other words, you and I will not be able to fully enter in to the best expression of God's blessing all by ourselves because we don't have all the spiritual gifts. I need you and you need me. And when we come together, when we are mutually sharing our gifts with one another, there is a beautiful revelation, a beautiful realization of the grace and the ministry and the love of God. You really want to be called by God? Don't set yourself apart from the body of Christ. Commit yourself to being involved in the body of Christ. Third key characteristic, fervent prayer. Notice this group in Antioch were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Here's an insight into a spiritual discipline that's getting a lot of play these days. A lot of believers are talking more and more about the value of fasting and praying before the Lord. Well, let me tell you something. If you think the mere act of fasting makes you more acceptable or more in tune with God, you are sadly mistaken. The act of fasting all by itself will do nothing else but make you hungry. That's about it. What is the value of fasting? Well, fasting is a valuable spiritual discipline in that when we make a commitment to set aside our physical needs to seek the spiritual, the fact that our physical bodies will let us know that, you know, hey, you know, I'd kind of like a little snack right now. Those sort of things can prompt us to remember why we're praying and seeking the Lord in the first place. That's the value of fasting, folks. It means getting down to business, seeking God in a concerted and an intense way. If you do not add intense prayer to your fasting, you may lose weight. You may pass out from hypoglycemia later in the afternoon. But that's about all you're going to get out of the process. These men were committed to seeking the Lord intensely. And notice, as they fasted, as they sought the Lord in fervent prayer, as they committed themselves to fellowship, as they showed themselves faithful in small things, then the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, why are these characteristics so essential to being called to ministry, called to serve the Lord? Well, may I suggest to you that these characteristics of faithfulness, fellowship, and fervent prayer are the basics of a healthy relationship with God in the first place. And folks, here's a really important insight. Why does God qualify these individuals with these characteristics before He calls them? Because God knows something. God knows you can't give out of an empty bucket. God knows that you cannot lead someone to a place spiritually that is greater or higher or more intense in the Lord than that which you're willing to go to yourself. You know, there's an old expression, like prophet, like people. You know, Jesus basically summed this up for us in some very direct and penetrating words in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 39 through 40. He said, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." I'm here to tell you something. God cares very much for His people. God is so concerned about His people, He is very fussy about those He would put in leadership over His people. You looking to be called by God? You looking to influence the lives of other people? Make sure that you first are being influenced to be closer and closer to Jesus Christ in your own life. Make sure that you have a life and a relationship with God worth emulating before you attempt to lead someone else into that same kind of lifestyle. And so we see that first characteristic quality of being called by God. It's preparing our hearts. It's making sure that we are in a healthy relationship with God ourselves. And God honored those commitments. The Holy Spirit said, "Set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." But notice something. The Lord doesn't at that point tell them what the work is. He just says, "The work." Now, if you and I had been Barnabas and Saul and sitting there and had heard the Holy Spirit, probably through a word of prophecy in this gathering, telling this group to pray and to set these individuals aside for this work, I'm sure I would have been going, hey, wait a minute, time out, more information. I think it's great you're setting me aside, Lord, but what is it that you really want me to do? Isn't that where we get stuck? Many of us have felt the prompting and the call of God in our hearts, or maybe have received a word of encouragement from other people in the body saying, you know, I think the Lord has really got His hand on you. I think He's got plans for you. And the first thought that comes to our minds are, great, for what? What do I do now? How am I supposed to serve and follow the Lord? How am I supposed to figure out what it is that He wants me to do? Well, fortunately, here in Acts, we see how God guided Barnabas and Saul to figure out exactly what they were called to do. Take a look at verse 3. It says, "Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Very important insight here. Here you see Barnabas and Saul set aside by God through this prophetic utterance in this meeting. Could you imagine what an emotional experience that kind of an afterglow meeting must have been for them? The Holy Spirit speaks, says, "Set these guys aside. I've got an incredible job for them to do." If you had been Barnabas or Saul, you probably would have been chomping at the bit, right? You would have been, great. We're set aside. We're called by God. We're anointed. Okay, let's hit the ground running. Let's go out and do what the Lord's called us to do. And on the wings of emotion, they probably would have tried to do the work of God for the Lord instead of waiting for the Lord to do the work through them. You ever been in circumstances like that? You ever been to a service or to a revival kind of a meeting where someone was just really pounding the pulpit and getting you all whipped up into an emotional frenzy? Maybe it was a missionary speaker who says, "If God hasn't called you to stay, He's called you to go." And you're going, okay, I got to go, because if I don't go, I'm going to feel so guilty. Staying here won't be any good anymore. And so we get all emotionally worked up. And on the wings of that emotion, we try to go out in our own strength. And I tell you what, if you try to go out in your own strength, the power of emotion, your call from God will only last as long as your emotions will carry you. Notice something. Barnabas and Saul were cut out of a different cloth. Even after this incredible experience at Antioch, we're told in verse 3, "Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." In other words, yeah, Lord, You spoke to us. Yeah, Lord, You have plans for us, but we want to make sure we're hearing from You. How'd they do that? They committed themselves to more prayer and to more fasting. They committed themselves to seeking the Lord. Folks, never do something on the spur of spiritual emotion. He called you, if God is truly in a direction, a leading, a guiding that He has given to you, it's going to be just as real the morning after and the morning after that as it was when you were there and they were playing the music and doing the altar call and all the emotions were running the show. You know, I tell people, you know, who say, oh yeah, the Lord really spoke to me and I really feel like I need to go do this. I tell people regularly, take a 2-week break on this. Just to seek the Lord with fasting and prayer. And if after 2 weeks you feel just as convinced that the Lord is guiding you and directing you in a particular area of ministry, a particular area of service, then go for it. But make sure it's the Lord. I don't think anybody has ever been misguided by devoting themselves to more prayer and more fervent seeking of the will of God. And God will honor that. And so we see they were not in a big-time hurry. They wanted to know that the Lord was guiding them. But once again, we are faced with the question, what was the Lord guiding them to? Well, I believe in verses 4 and 5, we see how they discerned the leading of the Lord. It says, so, being set out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, I know many of you are going, well, I really don't see how they got this direction from this passage of Scripture. I mean, how in the world did God guide them? Well, may I suggest to you that underlying this course of action was a very important scriptural principle that God uses more often than not to direct His people into specific acts of service. God guides through the desires that He has already placed within your heart. In Psalm 37 and verse 4, very fascinating scripture. Psalm 37 and verse 4 says this, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people have looked at this passage and said, oh boy, there's my magic open sesame with God. God, you got to give me every desire that I got in my heart. Well, notice there's a qualifier there. Delight yourself in the Lord. Be head over tea kettles in love with Him. Devote yourself to Him. Have a healthy relationship with Him. And then the Lord will be more than happy to give you all the desires of your heart. Why? Because the desires of your heart are going to be His desires. Notice how this principle played out with Barnabas and Saul. First, we are told that being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. First desire that I think they shared in their heart was, well, the one thing we want more than anything else in life is just to walk faithfully before the Lord. We want to be in a place where we are being led by God. Notice the Holy Spirit called them, but it was still incumbent on them to take a step out in faith. And folks, sooner or later, if you're called by God, the Lord will bring you to that place. I call it being there with Moses at the Red Sea. You've got the Egyptian army on one side, mountains on every other side, the Red Sea right there, and God says, go that way. And you just don't see how it's going to work. God did the same thing when He called Pam and I to come out here to Tucson. I'll never forget a conversation I had with my dear old practical, very business-like father, the lawyer. He looked at me and he goes, so you're leaving Calvary Costa Mesa and you're going to start your own church. And bless his heart, my dad thought the last church that got started was back in the Reformation. You know, I mean, people just don't start churches in his mentality. And he goes, well, you've got a church building all lined up, don't you? And I looked at him and I said, no, Dad, we don't. And he kind of looked at me blankly and he goes, oh. And he goes, well, you've already got like a group of people that are out there waiting for you to get there, right? They're already meeting and getting things going, right? And I looked at him and I said, no, Dad, really, there's nobody out there. We just really feel that God is telling us to go. And he goes, oh. And he looked at me and he goes, well, you've got a job lined up so that you can pay your bills when you get out there, don't you? And I said, well, no, Dad, I don't. And he looked at me and he said, well, then how in the world are you going to make it? It was just one of those beautiful opportunities. And I said, well, Dad, I don't think the world's got a whole lot to do with it. We really believe that God is in this. And where God guides, God's going to provide. And to this day, when my dad comes out to visit and he sees all that God's done in 2 years around here, it's a real testimony to him. Not of anything we did, but of the fact that the Lord honors a step out in faith. Barnabas and Saul figured out what their purpose in life was, to walk in faith before the Lord. You want to be called by God? You want to know what the Lord wants you to do? He wants you to walk in faith. He wants you to trust Him to do the work. And so Barnabas and Saul had their purpose. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and so they were going to go. Notice as well, the desires of the heart also detailed for them the place of ministry. We are told that they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, why, of all places in the Roman Empire, did Paul and Barnabas choose Cyprus as their first missions target? Cyprus, by the way, was kind of off the beaten path. It was not exactly what you call a garden spot. It was known as a place of incredible depravity and debauchery. All women who lived in Cyprus were expected by law, by the way, to serve as a temple prostitute once within their lives. It was not exactly a place that was ripe for the gospel. It was not on the major trade routes. It was known as a place where copper mining took place, but that was about it. Maybe the rough equivalent of someone saying, let's go and turn the world upside down for Christ. Let's go to Bisbee. You know, I mean, it was just that kind of thing. Why did they go to Cyprus? Why did they start out there? Well, I believe we get a clue in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. When we are introduced to Barnabas, we are told a very interesting detail about him. It says, and Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the disciples, which is translated son of encouragement, was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. I believe that when Paul and Barnabas were together and were praying and seeking the Lord's guidance about where they were going to serve, I imagine Barnabas just said, hey, Paul, I got an idea. I've always wanted to reach my old hometown for Jesus. You know, the Lord's been so good to me, but I've been over here in Palestine and these areas, and man, there'd be nothing that would mean more to me than to go back to where I grew up, where my family is. All those people need the Lord so much. Let's go. Once again, we see the place of service was dictated by the desires of the heart. You know, some people will say, well, why'd you end up in Tucson? Folks, I'll tell you what, I was offered a very nice position at a church that needed a pastor in Colorado Springs. People say, Colorado Springs, why are you in Tucson? Well, when I was offered that position, I remember praying about it. And the people up there were wonderful and the facilities were all in place. But every time I prayed, my heart broke for this place. I thought, you know, here in Colorado Springs, there's a church on every corner. This is the most evangelistic area that I've ever been around. But Tucson, man, they need the Word of God down there. We're right on the edge of Mexico and they need the Word of God down there. And the Lord just put this desire in my heart. And I just remember telling Chuck Smith, I can't go. I really feel like the Lord wants us in Tucson. And so the desires of our heart can even show us the place that God desires to serve. And isn't that comforting? Some people think that when God calls you, He immediately looks into your little brain and finds the least desirable place that you have ever seen and says, you are going to go there and enjoy it. When I was in seminary, whenever we would drive through real pit town, we would make it a point not to say, oh, this place is a pit, because we knew immediately God would call us to start Calvary Chapel of Boron or someplace like that. God's not like that. When He wants you to serve, He knows where you're going to be happy serving. Sometimes we're the last ones to know we're going to be happy serving in a particular place. But the Lord knows. Barnabas said, let's go to Cyprus. That would be the desire of my heart. And so to Cyprus they went. But notice as well, their practice was also dictated by the desire of the heart. It says, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Whose desire do you think was reflected in that strategy? Remember what got Paul into trouble in the first place? God said, go to the Gentiles. And Paul said, no, I'm going to the synagogue of the Jews. So God set him on the sidelines for 7 to 10 years. Here he gets the opportunity to go on back and they say, well, what are we going to do? He goes, I got it. On the Sabbath, I'll go in there. Hey, I was taught by Gamaliel. They'll give me a platform. Let's start proclaiming the Word of God there. That'll be great. And so Paul, fulfilled the desires of his heart in ministry. What about Barnabas? Notice as well in this, fascinating insight here, They not only preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, they also had John as their assistant. You remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement? What did he love to do more than anything else? He loved to come alongside some fledgling believer and train him up and disciple him. And I imagine he looked at this kid, John Mark, his nephew, and said, here's a guy with potential. Here's someone who can really be used by God. Saul, while you're teaching in the synagogues, we'll be taking this guy along and we're going to be multiplying the work because he's going to see how we're doing it and then he can go out and do it himself. Folks, what a beautiful principle we see in the Word of God. How does that affect you and me? You feel called by God. You want to serve the Lord. You probably never heard this in church before. Look to your own heart for the area of service that would bring you the most personal joy, and then dive in with both feet. Oftentimes, we are kind of told the opposite. Churches tend to be need-driven rather than call-driven. You know, we got a need in the nursery, so everybody's called to serve in the nursery. And whether you are called to work with little kids or not, because you want to be faithful and all that, you bite the bullet and you work with the rugrats. And God will honor that in terms of a step of faithfulness. But never lose sight of the fact that if you're working in the nursery, but God has given you a burden for the U of A campus, you really like to work with college kids. Start taking steps to go down there at lunch and start a Bible study. If you're working, say, as a deacon on the physical plant of this church and keeping things cleaned up, and you're being faithful doing that, but the Lord has really laid a burden on your heart for Mexico, start going down to Mexico. Seek what the Lord has planted within your heart. Serve in the area of joy. Why? Because sometimes we, as Christians, with the best intentions in the world, we'll get into an area of service that we're really not called to. And we start to feel like a martyr, and we start to look around and start feeling resentful, and we start hearing pastors say, 15% of the people in the church do 85% of the work. And we go, I'm one of those people. You think that we're really ministering to the Lord when we offer to Him service given grudgingly or under compulsion? I don't believe we're honoring the Lord at all. And how interesting. Oftentimes when we are occupying that role, we think, well, if I don't do it, no one else will. When in reality, we are occupying a position that someone else is looking at saying, oh man, I just love to work in the nursery. I love those little kids. I love changing diapers. God works in mysterious ways in people's hearts. But when we step out of the way and allow that kind of vacancy to exist, you would be shocked and surprised how often the Lord will put exactly the right person who is ministering right in the fullness of their giftedness, in the midst of their calling, right into that role. See, it's the Lord who builds the church. He's the one who gifts the people. He's the one who lays the different burdens upon our hearts. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Catch this. Jesus said, I'll give you rest. How? Not by putting you off in a corner where you can catch Z's. He said, I'm going to put a yoke on you that is easy. My burden is light. It's going to be just perfect for you. You're going to be the most contented ox plowing in the greatest field you've ever seen. Because it's your calling. Catch this, folks. If your burden is heavy, if your yoke is not easy, maybe you're wearing someone else's yoke. I get so tired of hearing people saying, oh, the work of the Lord, it's such a burden. I have one word to say to people that have that attitude. Maybe you're carrying someone else's load. Maybe you're serving where God hasn't called you to serve. Let it go. Trust God. You say, oh, no one else will ever do it. What will happen? Well, I've got news for you. The kingdom of God got along just fine before you came on the scene. And it probably will continue to do quite well after you leave. God is able to raise up the people that He needs in the area of service. And so we see these beautiful pictures of a call coming together. Paul and Barnabas were not only prepared for a call by having a healthy walk with the Lord, they were also directed in the specifics of that call by the desires of their heart. Sounds great, doesn't it? But understand one other truth about a call of God. Whenever you are truly called by the Lord, that call is going to be tested by opposition. Look at verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. What a despicable character we are introduced to here. Not only was he an individual who practiced fake signs as a sorcerer, he also promoted false teaching as a false prophet, and he also had a phony character. He presented himself as Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus. You ever run into someone who is just too spiritual to be true? Pay attention to that gut-level reaction. If someone is too good to be true, chances are they are too good to be true. They aren't true at all. They're a phony. And oftentimes they'll come to us sounding very, very spiritual. Notice this Bar-Jesus was a real schmoozer. Verse 7, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, by the way, that means enlightened one, Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here we see opposition to a true call of God, raising its ugly head. How interesting that we are told this man, Sergius Paulus, was an intelligent man, and yet he had this lurker, Bar-Jesus, hanging around with him. Doesn't that kind of bug you a little bit? How in the world did that happen? Well, before you throw this scripture out as impossible, think for just a second how many powerful people and rulers have had similar phonies attach themselves to them. Probably one of the most politically acceptable presidents of the last three decades to those who are a member of the evangelical movement, Ronald Reagan, was well known for receiving constant guidance and information from his wife Nancy's astrologers. Yeah, he might have been an intelligent man, but that doesn't mean that he was spiritually discerning. But interestingly enough, he wanted to hear the word of God. He was wide open to it. But this Elymas, this Bar-Jesus, this enlightened one, was withstanding them. Why? Because Elymas realized if these guys got clued into the truth, he'd have to find a new meal ticket. And so you see this conflict arising. How did Barnabas and Saul deal with this? Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, first time Saul is called Paul, by the way, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Two very important insights here. Number one, the Apostle Paul was not a wimp. You catch that here? He's not pulling punches. He is calling this guy for what he is. He is diagnosing the problem. But notice something else. Paul was not wrathful. His prayer to God wasn't, sick him, Lord, get him. It was save him. How do we know this? Well, first of all, he told Elymas, this enlightened one, that he was really in darkness. That this Bar-Jesus, this son of Jesus, was really a son of the devil. And sometimes, folks, in order to share the good news, we got to tell people the bad news first. Paul wasn't interested in winning a popularity contest. He was interested in being faithful to the Lord. But notice what Paul declares to this guy. He goes, you are going to be struck blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And it happens. Now, does that strike you as a little ironic, Bible scholars? Do you remember how God got Paul's attention? How did that happen? Struck blind on the road to Damascus. I believe that Paul's prayer request was, Lord, you be good to him like you were good to me. Folks, that's a powerful prayer request. You know, sometimes we are hurt by people. Sometimes we might feel a desire to lash out and to act judgmentally towards people. May I give you a suggestion? Next time you feel that way, next time you just want to pray one of those sick 'em God prayers, Take a deep breath, count to 10, and then just say, Lord, you be gracious to those people like you've been gracious to me. Because one thing you find about the grace of God, at least I've found this in my own life, the grace of God doesn't let me get away with much. And boy, being taken to God's woodshed is far more efficient in changing someone's life than them having to deal with me giving them the stink eye till they go home and be with the Lord. Pray that God would be gracious to people. That's what Paul prayed. And God responded. And notice the incredible result. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Notice something here. What won Sergius Paulus to the Lord? It wasn't just seeing Bar-Jesus struck blind. What was he amazed at? The teaching of the Lord. And here, folks, is the other important principle in terms of a call of God. A call of God never exists for us to promote ourselves. A call of God comes upon our lives because God looks at us and says, there is a person who can further the proclamation of my word. Whether you're in a supporting role to someone proclaiming the word, you're still helping promote that proclamation. Whether God allows you just to minister in small groups or just to share with someone at work, if that's your calling, realize you're promoting the word of God. And a true call of God results in such beautiful fruit. Sergius Paulus was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Are you amazed at the teaching of the Lord? Or have you been a Christian so long it's kind of secondhand to you? Think about some of the songs we sing in church. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Have you lost sight of the incredible blessing it is that God had mercy on someone like you and someone like me? When was the last time you found yourself agreeing and amening with a song like, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean? Folks, when we are amazed by the teaching of the Lord, when we're excited about it, other people will be excited too. And so I throw it out to you this morning. Where are you in terms of being called by God? Did you know that God has a call for every life that He calls to Christ? He has not only called you into His kingdom, He has called you to produce beautiful fruit for Him. We are told in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared before and that we should walk in. This morning, as we enter back into a time of worship, my prayer would be that as we sing praises to the Lord, you would listen to the voice of God. You would allow the Lord to show you. Maybe God's got to do some preparing work on you. Commit yourself to submitting to that preparing work in faithfulness, in fellowship, in fervent prayer. Maybe God just needs to give you direction. Allow the Lord to reveal to you how the desires of your heart can be used in His hand to bring Him glory. And maybe you're getting resistance. Maybe you've got a bar Jesus in your life. Maybe the Lord is going to lead you to be praying for those individuals, that they'd be one to the Lord, and that people would be amazed at the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. As the worship team comes back on up, let's just give our hearts over to the Lord again. Father, we thank You that You have given us such an awesome picture of Your practical grace. Lord, You didn't just save us and say, well, just sit there and be good until I come back for You. Lord, You told us to occupy our time until You come. And so, Father, for a congregation, I pray that we would not be a body of spectators watching as other people are used and blessed and given the opportunities to be co-workers with You. Lord, I pray that each of us would realize that You have a special calling and that You would love nothing better than to reveal to each and every one of us who knows You in a personal way what that calling is and how we can be used. Oh, Lord, there is nothing more wonderful than to know that we belong to You and that the things that You call us to do are things that are not only going to make a difference here in time, but are going to last for all eternity. We give You the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.